We consider together this morning the Word of God as it is given to us in John 2, verses 1 through 11, in which is recorded the miracle that Jesus performed at a wedding of changing water to wine. By way of introduction, I call your attention to those words in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. That expression, beginning of miracles, does not mean that this was the first miracle Jesus performed of the hundreds of miracles that characterized the 3.5 years of his public ministry. We don't know. We don't know whether this was the first miracle or not. Maybe it was. The Bible does not tell us of any miracles prior to this. But that isn't the meaning here. When John uses the expression, this beginning of miracles, he refers to the fact that this is the beginning of all of Jesus' miracles, in the same way in which an acorn is the beginning of an oak tree. That is, all the miracles that Jesus performed in all the years of his public ministry were an explanation or a further development of this one miracle. In this miracle is bound up all the miracles which Jesus performed. And that makes this miracle very important. The fact of the matter is that none of the miracles of the Lord had any greater meaning than this one, although the rest of the miracles were a kind of a further explanation of this miracle. So that gives us quite a burden this morning as we consider together this miracle for basically, we're considering all the miracles when we consider this one and their meaning. And so I call your attention to this under the theme, the beginning of miracles. And notice, first of all, the circumstances of the miracle. Secondly, the significance or meaning of the miracle. And finally, the blessedness of the miracle. I have to say, first of all, a word or two about miracles in general, because there's a great deal of misunderstanding about miracles. Almost everyone, when they define or describe miracles as being divine intervention in the natural course of things in this world. That altogether wrong and despicable definition of miracles had its origin right here in England, as a matter of fact. And it's wrong because of the fact that it is based on the assumption that this creation operates on the basis of natural law. I recall a time when I was preaching on the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And I made the rather passing remark that when Jesus multiplied the loaves of bread and the fishes, he was creating new material that had not been created before. And a scientist in the audience ran up to me after the service and said to me, "Don't you believe in the conservation of matter and energy, when you say that God created new matter when he multiplied the loaves through Jesus Christ, I said, no, I don't believe that law. I don't believe it's a law. And he was astounded, of course. But that's the general view of miracles. Normally, according to the laws of nature, the sun comes up at a predictable time in the morning and sets at a predictable time in the evening. But once God intervened, twice as a matter of fact, and made the sun and the moon stand still that Joshua might continue the battle. That conception of miracles, beloved, we must banish from our thinking. What that conception of miracles really is deism. Deism is that dreadful error that arose particularly in the British Isles, although it was influenced by the rationalism in France, that said that God created the world as a watchmaker creates a watch and wound it up, and now just as a watch runs by itself, so the creation runs according to natural law that is embedded in the creation itself. Only once in a while, God intervenes. And deism later even denied that. That's a denial of providence. Miracles are not a violation of providence. Miracles are not an intervention into something that runs of itself according to the laws of nature. Miracles are far more important than that. We believe when we confess the doctrine of providence that God is present in the whole of his creation with the whole of his being. And that everything that happens in the creation happens not by chance, but by the direct act of God. We believe that. I believe that my heart beats only because God takes it in his hand and squeezes it. I believe that when I breathe, God makes my lungs expand and contract with his own hand and gives to me the air that is brought into my lungs when they expand. God does that directly. The miracles that are recorded in the scriptures, whether that be the Old Testament or the New, are no different. And God's hand in the miracles is no different in that respect from God's hand that is present in the whole of creation. We must not deny providence, beloved. I know evolutionism and theistic evolutionism, so-called, although there is no such thing, deny providence. They do. Theistic evolution speaks piously of God's creation and that God made it, although over many, many billions of years and by ways of natural selection and so forth and so on. But that isn't the truth of Scripture. When God created all things by the word of his mouth, when God said the word cow and there were cows, God continues to speak that word throughout all history. If he didn't, there would be no cows. They are upheld by the word of God. Read Psalm 19. I can remember how forcibly my seminary professor, Reverend Hooksema, could read with the greatest delight Psalm 19. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord that shakes the cedars of Lebanon. That's the voice of the Lord, the same voice that created the worlds. Well, what are miracles then? Miracles are these. God, who in His providence controls and directs all things and continues to do so, does so in a consistent and normal, what we call normal and regular fashion. If He didn't do that, the creation would be chaotic. We wouldn't be able to live in it. If you wanted to grow corn and you planted a corn seed and a thistle grew from that corn seed, you couldn't farm. Or if you went to the barn to milk your cows and your cows didn't give any milk, there would be no point in having them. God always makes a corn plant grow from a corn seed. And He brings up the sun at a given time and predictable time every single day. That's His providence. But sometimes, in the history of divine revelation, God did things differently than He normally does. And He did things differently primarily because of our stupidity and our spiritual lack of understanding. And that's why miracles in Scripture, and as a matter of fact, here in John 2, verse 11, the beginning of miracles, in the Greek literally, the beginning of signs, that's why miracles are called signs. Because every single miracle that is a variation of God's normal way of doing things is God's word to us that I am in control, and that this world and this present creation is not my final purpose in creating it, but that this creation in its entirety is only a picture, a vague shadow of another creation, a heavenly creation. And that heavenly creation is so powerful and so wonderful that the time will come when the signs that are present in this earthly creation will be swallowed up by the power of the heavenly creation, and all things will be made new in Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. He does that to remind us that He's at work in this creation, and that He's working out the counsel of His will, and that He's doing what He has determined to do from all eternity. So that every miracle makes us look up and say, yes, this isn't the real world of God's eternal purpose. There is one to come. Miracles are signs, earthly signs of heavenly realities. And that is what we must bear in mind. I hope you will remember that. It annoys me when miracles are simply explained in terms of sovereign intervention in normal events. That irritates me, especially when theologians who ought to know better talk that way. Now to this specific miracle. That means that when Jesus says this, or when John says, this is the beginning of signs, that all the other miracles that Jesus performed, healing the lame and causing the blind to see and raising the dead, are just simply further explanations of this wonderful and marvelous miracle. It seems as if the marriage of which the miracle of which this passage speaks was the marriage of a relative of Mary. of Mary's family. Cana of Galilee was near to Nazareth, the adjoining town, so to speak. And Mary was invited, and Jesus was invited, and his disciples were invited. So they all came to the wedding. Now, weddings in those days lasted quite a long time. Sometimes a whole week. That doesn't mean that the people were all together at a ceremony for 7 long days, but it means that the Jews considered marriage to be so important that and so wonderful in the cause of God's covenant that it ought to be celebrated extensively. And so they would come together every day for 7 days to celebrate the marriage that took place. Wine was an integral part of the celebration, chiefly from an earthly point of view, at any rate, because hardly anybody drank water in those days. Water was scarce. You couldn't turn on the spigot in your kitchen and get water. It was even a rarity to have a well nearby where you could go and draw water out of the well, as the Samaritan woman was doing. It was much easier to drink wine, much more convenient. If all the guests at a wedding had to be given water, it would be almost impossible to provide them with sufficient water. That was the immediate reason why wine was served, and not for reasons of merriment. Nevertheless, I don't know if that was the case at this particular wedding, but wine had a particular significance among the Jews. I'll call your attention to that a little later. There are a couple of striking passages in Scripture which talk about that. That's why it was a catastrophe, disaster for the bridegroom when there was no wine. Whether he didn't figure properly, or whether he didn't have sufficient funds to purchase enough, I don't know. The Bible isn't interested in that. But they ran out of wine. And the lack of any more wine was called to Jesus' attention by his mother. And that indicates, of course, that although his mother never up to this point had been a witness of Jesus' miracles, she knew he could perform them. I think that Mary was a very spiritually astute woman. And even if she had never seen a miracle, she knew from her own experience, of course, that her son was the Son of God. The angel had said that to her. And that his conception was brought about by a direct act of God upon her womb. And that because her son was God, her son was capable of doing miracles. That she knew. Otherwise, she not only would not have told the Lord, but she would not have said to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." She knew, almost as a mother knows her children, that Jesus would somehow provide sufficient wine for the wedding. When she called the lack of wine to Jesus' attention, he answered her in what sounds like very curt and even disgusted answer. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And we might even be inclined to think that the Lord was disrespectful towards his parents, something, of course, which he never, never was. He was subject to them. He kept the fifth commandment. He did. That isn't what he means. And if we understand what he means in his answer to his mother, we will have the key to the understanding of this miracle. You must remember that although Mary probably understood more about Jesus than anybody else, including the disciples, that she had an earthly conception of Jesus' kingdom. The disciples did. Anyone who believed in the Lord did. They all thought that Jesus had come to restore the kingdom of David and Solomon, to deliver Israel from the crushing heel of Rome, to defeat the legions of Rome, and to bring about those prosperous and glorious days that characterized Israel when David and Solomon were kings. They all thought that. That idea, by the way, arose. That wasn't the idea in the Old Testament. The saints weren't mistaken on that in the Old Testament. But in the New, they were, because that idea arose during the rule of Syria, of Antiochus Epiphanes, how they suffered, and how Antiochus Epiphanes was even a picture of the Antichrist. Then Israel was delivered, as you know, from the Syrian rule by the Maccabees, priests. And they thought, therefore, of the kingdom of the Messiah as an earthly kingdom, and that idea was deeply embedded in their souls. So much so, mind you, that even when Jesus ascended into heaven and the disciples were there with him on the Mount of Olivet, this was the question they asked him. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Even then. It was not until Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit that they began to understand that the kingdom which Christ had come to establish was heavenly. What Jesus means to say is to his mother, and I'm sure he said that in a very respectful way, the time has not yet come which I call my hour in which I will establish my kingdom. You don't understand. He didn't explain it to her in detail. The time was not right for that. My hour is not yet come. The time to establish the kingdom to which you look forward is not yet come. And it was in that respect, too, that he called her woman. That was not disrespect. It was not a denial of the fact that she was his mother. But it was as if he were saying to her, the kingdom which I have come to establish is not a kingdom in which our relationship is one of mother and son. It's an entirely different relationship. It's a relationship in which I am your Lord and you are my servant. It's a relationship in which a new family of God is to be gathered, in which I am the elder brother and you are not my mother, but my sister. My sister. In me. That's what he meant to say. I like that. I think he said it in such a compassionate way, sympathetic to Mary's lack of understanding, that she was not in the least offended. Not in the least. She didn't understand, of course, but she knew it was all right. It was all right. because he told the servants, whatever he does, you do, tells you to do, you do it. Now, having said all this, we come to the significance of the miracle itself. And in the first place, in considering that, I call your attention to the fact that the miracle took place at a wedding. This is the only time in Scripture, of course, we read that Jesus attended a wedding. The beginning of his ministry. To perform the beginning of signs. Our marriage form, I don't know if you use that here, but our marriage form is a beautiful form. I don't like it when women who are about to get married say they would rather have a different form. It's a good form. It's a biblical form. But in that form is the remark that Jesus put his stamp of approval on our marriages by his presence at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Our form interprets Jesus' presence at the wedding as being Jesus' word to his future saints, get married, I approve of marriage. And the reason why the Lord went out of his way to do that is because, as you all know, Paul later in Ephesians 5 says, marriage is an earthly picture of the relation of Christ and his church. That's the reason. Now, I don't want to say a whole lot about that, but I want to call your attention to the fact, in the first place, that marriage comes, as far as I'm concerned, very close to a sacrament. It isn't. I know that. The Roman Catholics are wrong. But nevertheless, it's close to that. Paul speaks of it as a mystery. Nevertheless, I speak of Christ and the church, he says in Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery. The union of a man and a woman is a great mystery. It goes all the way back to creation, marriage does. It's an ordinance of God that is embedded in the creation. And man's efforts today, no, don't be mistaken about that. They know the importance of marriage. They know what it's a picture of. They know what it means to the lives of people. They attack it by every means possible. And they use the cruelest and vilest tactics to destroy marriage. Not simply because they want to pursue the lust of their own flesh, but because they know how important it is for the church and for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. Recently in the States, laws forbidding same-sex marriages are being stricken down by the courts, one after another. That's an attempt, a bold, shame-faced attempt to destroy the institution of marriage. The real essence of marriage is this. And I don't even understand that very well on an earthly level. That a man and a woman who marry become one flesh. We know a little bit of what that means. We become one flesh in our children. But the mystery of it, the mystery, it's a reality in anyone who has lived with his or her spouse for many years understands it. As so many saints have said to me on their deathbed after they've lost their spouses, Reverend, part of me is dead. When I buried my wife or my husband, part of me died. And there isn't anything that can restore that. That's a picture, as we are told in Scripture, of the fact that Christ and His people are one body. They become one flesh. I don't know what that means either. I don't know what it means to be one flesh with Christ. I know we are united to Him by faith. I know that Paul calls the church the body of Christ. I know that Scripture emphasizes again and again that Christ and His church are one. But I look forward to heaven. That expression, you know, we are the body of Christ, is not a metaphor, not a figure of speech. It's a true reality. Here on earth, where marriage is, after all, only a sign, we come very close to that reality. But it's only in heaven when we will finally discover what it means actually to be one with Christ, one body. Maybe I'll only be a toenail, I don't know, in the body of Christ. Probably, but I'm still a member of His body in a very real sense of the word, of which earthly marriages are only a figure. And that will be a marvelous thing, too. But who's important in the marriage? Christ is. And our earthly marriages so often obscure that truth. I don't know how it is here. I don't think I've ever attended a wedding in Northern Ireland. But in America, when we have weddings in church, the bride is the center of attention. She wears the beautiful wedding dress. She is the one to whom all turn their eyes when the ceremony is about to begin. The bridegroom stands there in such a way that you sometimes get the impression the only reason he has to be here is to say, "I do." That's all the importance he has. What a beautiful bride. What a beautiful dress. Here she comes down the aisle. We put all the emphasis on the bride. In the heavenly marriage, the emphasis isn't on the bride. The emphasis is on the bridegroom. I know girls look forward to that day. I understand that. But we mustn't distort the picture. The bridegroom is important. The bridegroom takes his bride unto himself. The bridegroom makes the bride glorious by his own glory, so that all the attention is always focused on the bridegroom. That's the biblical perspective. And I'm a little bit afraid we don't live up to that as we ought. That's a kind of a shame. It is. Beloved, I know I'm not critical of you because my wife and I had the same kind of marriage. And by the way, if I may tell you that a moment, This passage in John 2 has special meaning for us because at our wedding now more than 61 years ago, Reverend Hoeksema spoke on this very text at the reception, not at the ceremony. They didn't have speeches at the ceremony. In those days, they had speeches at the reception because the bridal couple couldn't stand that long. So they waited to the reception, and that was good because receptions nowadays get pretty riotous sometimes and pretty noisy and nothing spiritual about them. But at our wedding, Reverend Hoeksema spoke on this, and he spoke on it for an hour, till the janitor got angry and signaled to us that it was time to go home and flicked on and off the lights. Reverend Hoeksema didn't care. Of course, he kept right on talking. But that passage was deeply embedded in our souls. And he pointed out that the marriage was the picture of Christ and His church, and that we must live in our marriage that way. That's one aspect of the symbolism of this. The second aspect of the symbolism of the sign, the second aspect that is the spiritual truth to which the miracle pointed, was this: that wine in the history of the nation of Israel had a particular significance. And I want to call your attention briefly to a couple of texts. The first one is Genesis 49. Jacob is blessing his sons. And he started with Reuben the firstborn and worked down the sons. But the covenant blessing was the great blessing, and Reuben didn't get that. He had committed incest. Simeon didn't get it, and Levi didn't get it, because they had killed the Shechemites. Until finally, Jacob came to Judah. Judah, thou art he. Thou art he. I think Jacob was getting a little discouraged as he spoke the word of God. Not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi. Is there to be none of my sons to have the birthright blessing? Judah, thou art he. What a dramatic moment. And then he pronounces the covenant birthright blessing on Judah. And in describing that, he says this: binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. That was the blessing. By that, Jacob meant to say, wine has a particular and significant meaning in the history of Revelation. The first meaning is obviously that wine is a picture of the blood of Christ, and Jacob is referring to that. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. That's why we have wine at the Lord's Supper. Jesus himself commanded that, because wine is a picture of Christ's blood. That immediately puts the miracle in the context of Jesus' fundamental work of dying on the cross for the sins of his people. In the second place, as Jacob points out in this expression, wine is a symbol of the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Christ, which blessedness symbolized in wine is the symbol of washing away sin and making us holy. Our clothes are washed in the blood of Christ, and in the blood of grapes. So it points to the spiritual reality. Jesus is saying by this miracle, the disciples understood in some measure at least, but Jesus is saying, by making water into wine, I point you to the fact that there is a higher, more important spiritual meaning that defies all earthly relationships and the mere provision of sufficient wine for the wedding, because it points to the fact that my blood will be spilt in order to establish an earthly kingdom. No, woman, my hour is not yet come, but it will come. And when it comes, by my blood, you shall have new garments washed in the blood of Christ, sparkling white, without blemish, without a fault, glorious and beautiful, earned for you in the blood of Christ. In the second place, wine is spoken of in another sense in Scripture, and I think probably the best text that indicates that is Psalm 104. He's talking about the prosperity of the nation of Israel, the psalmist is. He causes the grass to grow for cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, and so on. And then he says this, the psalmist, in verse 15. He not only bringeth forth food out of the earth, but wine that maketh glad the heart of man. And then adds, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Wine has this peculiar character about it, that it erases sadness, and that it is conducive to filling the heart of one who drinks it with joy and with happiness, not because he gets drunk. That isn't the meaning of Scripture. But it is because of the nature of wine itself, and therefore, and you will find that more and more in Scripture, wine is a picture of the prosperity and everlasting joy that belongs to the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means. So therefore, it pictures the washing away of sins in the blood of Christ, and it pictures the merriment, the joy that shall be present in the kingdom when Christ's hour comes and he performs the miracle of miracles by dying on the cross for the sins of his people. So, in short, beloved, the miracle is a picture of heaven and the kingdom of heaven. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. But it will. It will. And then the miracle of which I am the author here in Cana of Galilee is a miracle that will have its reality in the kingdom of heaven. There's another thing that took place at our wedding that I will never forget. At the end of the reception, it was after midnight. No wonder the janitor blinked the lights. But Reverend Opoff, who was another professor of mine in the seminary, not very much recognized, but as far as I was concerned, made almost as deep an impression on me as Reverend Hoeksema. He did, in a different way, but he did. He closed with prayer. And one of the first things he said in his closing prayer was this: "It's indelibly etched on my soul. Our Father who art in heaven, we are thankful tonight that these two whom thou hast united in marriage are not only husband and wife, but our brother and sister in the family of God. I never thought of that. And I was so overwhelmed with the thought that I didn't hear anything else of the prayer. I have no idea what else he said in that prayer. It's as if it's gone from my memory. Brother and sister in Christ. By Christ's work, he establishes a kingdom. A kingdom in which earthly relationships, which are only of temporal and passing value, disappear. And where the heavenly relationships of the family of God's covenant are the great, wonderful truths of our everlasting salvation. He is the elder brother in a family of God, a covenant family of God. He is the elder brother because in the eternal counsel of God, he prepared the way for all his family to follow. He's the firstborn. And he's not only the firstborn of the church, but he's the firstborn of the whole creation. And the firstborn from the dead. And as the firstborn in God's counsel, because of his perfect work, he does what we can never do. He prepares the way for all his brothers and sisters to follow. And so they do. And so as earthly relationships, which are only, after all, pictures, fade away, there is a new and glorious and marvelous relationship that awaits us in the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. The reality of his covenant, the reality of being God's family, the reality of being brothers and sisters in the Lord, the reality of a family that lives together beneath the everlasting wings of our Almighty Father and in constant recognition of the glory of our elder brother who received the birthright, the real birthright, and who now is our brother. And so the heavenly relationship, while it can be described as a marriage in which we are one flesh, does not exhaust the riches that are ours in Christ. We are a family. And in the full consciousness of that, it's in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, where the final wedding of Christ and his church is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. I like that figure. I don't know how it is. I suppose it's the same in your families. But when our children were home, dinner time in the evening was the time when the children talked about all that had happened in the day. What had happened at school. Their joys, their sorrows, the fun they had, one by one, they would talk about it. And we would listen and interject a word at an appropriate time. And although our dinners were still times of eating together of sinful people, and sometimes there was fighting at the table too that had to be quelled. Nevertheless, the family looked forward to those times. We could read the Word of God together and talk about it. Sometimes our devotions lasted a long time, half hour, 45 minutes, because of the discussion. It was a good time.
My wife and I missed those times when all the children were around the table with us. It was a time of laughter. It was a time of healing one another's wounds. It was a time of fellowship in the deepest sense of the word. And I often thought of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the heavenly reception that follows the wedding when we are with Christ. And when Christ and all his sons and daughters are gathered about the table, and we see him face to face and live with him, and joyfully have fun together with laughter and everlasting pleasantness as we talk about the wonder of the grace of Almighty God who has delivered us from this earth. Wine makes glad the heart of men. It's a picture of the glory and blessedness of heaven. What a wonder, what a miracle. And all the other miracles are simply further explanations of what this means, that's all. We shall be raised from the dead. We shall be conformed to the image of Christ. Our blindness will be taken away. Trouble and sorrow will be no more. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And the family of our Father in heaven, the everlasting family of eternal election, washed clean in the blood of Christ, will be forever in the blessedness of the kingdom of our Savior. Amen. Lord our God, thou dost hold before our eyes something for which our hearts yearn with deep yearning. And all we can do is pray together this morning as we ponder these things. Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. Amen.